take a little deviation from our normal study in Micah and head to 1 Peter, if you wouldn't mind. First Peter chapter 1. Do you ever wonder what a pastor's conference is like? What do they do at a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference? Series of Bible studies. With worship in between, where you get wrecked every time. That's really about it. It's all it is. There were about 850 guys there. We had a few different people speak to us. And there's no theme. You know, other places, other times, you know, they'll have a common theme and it'll all be centered around one section or passage of scripture or one idea or whatever. They figured out who was going to be speaking, told them the date, said, pray about it, see what God would have you to share. And it's interesting to go there and over the course of a couple days, see the Lord tie everything together, even though these people didn't talk about what they were going to talk about ahead of time. And although one guy did go through, I think, all of 1 Peter, I think he went through the whole thing completely at breakneck speed across two sessions. I'm not going to just blatantly steal everything he said, but the theme of much of 1 Peter matches up with what everybody was talking about. So I thought it'd be a good place to go. And as we read this, remember, this is written by Peter, who followed Jesus and then denied he ever knew him, was restored after the resurrection, and then was told in John chapter 21, Jesus said to him, verily, verily, when Jesus says, and this is resurrected Jesus, so at this point, there's no doubt that he knows what he's talking about, okay? If Jesus has risen from the dead, there's no doubt that he knows what he's talking about. Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly to Peter, I say unto you, when you were young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whithersoever thou would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou would not. It says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Jesus tells him, Pete, when you get older, you're going to be crucified. That's what he told him. And that's no joy, okay? That was the most horrible form of death, lingering, painful. And you know, Peter does the same thing we do. He turns around, looks at John, and says, well, what about him? What about him? What's he get, you know? And Jesus says, what's it to you if I keep him around till I come back? And he says, you follow me. Well, this is that Peter. This is that Peter writing this letter to other Christians going through difficult times, and he's writing this 30 years later. So he knows he's close now to the time when he's going to get to lay down his life in a way that most people, every person, would rather not do. And this is what 1 Peter says in chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He writes to the strangers. The word underneath that, it means resident aliens, is what it means. It means those people who live in an area, but that's not their home. Some translations say pilgrims, same idea, people just passing through. And it's written to us as well, we'll see. It's written to us. It means we should be resident aliens. You live differently when you're not staying somewhere than you do when you are. When you're just traveling, I went down, you know, we went down to that retreat. I packed a bag. I brought the minimal amount of stuff necessary and my guitar. And my laptop. And we had six guys in the car, three guitars, four laptops. And then, you know, a couple changes of clothes. We were there from Sunday night through Wednesday. I brought a few changes of clothes. Bob and the other guys. Alan didn't. Alan figured if he got them really dirty, he'd just wash them in the tub some night, and the next day, you know, they'd be dried. I mean, really. But we were just passing through. I mean, so, okay, you got a toothbrush, whatever. There's a Walmart down the street. If it gets really bad, I can just, you know, grab another set of something, whatever. He comes with one pair of pants because he wasn't going to live there. When you're moving, like Bob, we're going to be moving Bob here in a few days. It's a completely different thing because you're going to bring all your stuff that you could possibly. It's all your stuff that you need to be there to. But when you're just going away for a few days, you're not as concerned about what you have because you figure I can do without stuff. You know, one of the guys who spoke to us, KP Yohannan, who runs Gospel for Asia, and he's a small little Indian man, and was talking about some of the changes in his life and, you know, how he used to be into stuff and how the Lord really broke him of a lot of that, and talked about being recently at a conference where he's going to speak to all of these people and realized in his room that he didn't have a comb. He didn't have and his hair, he's, you know, his hair is like wild. He wakes up in the morning, he's got to go in a few minutes, and he's trying, you know, he's doing what we would do, which is the wet down thing and with his hands. It's just not working. And finally he said, I figured it out. I brushed my hair with my toothbrush, and it worked. He said it was enough. It could tame it down. And he said, you know, so if I can brush my hair with my toothbrush, what do I really need in this life? I mean, and for us, I think sometimes we forget that we are called to be strangers in this world, just passing through, not settling in, because this is not our home. If you've ever been looking at life and saying, this is just miserable. I can't believe it's like this. I hate it like this. I can't believe the pain, the suffering, the uncertainty and all of that. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because it's not your home. You're not meant to be here. You're only passing through. And we'll see about the hope that you may or may not have in a second. He's writing to these strangers. It says in verse 2, elect. It just means chosen, picked. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It's hard to believe that we, who are followers of Christ, were chosen by him according to foreknowledge. You know, it's told in other places that we were predestined before the foundation of the world, that before you were born, you were picked. It's not a random thing. And I'm personally quite glad that it was before I was born that I was picked, because I have a feeling that after I'd been about 15, 16, 17 years into it, I never would have been picked. But the fact that he chose me before I was ever born means he's not surprised. And look, this is coming from Peter, who's saying this stuff, and he's looking back, because Peter was the guy who said, I will never deny you. I don't care if all these other losers that are here, these other disciples, John and the rest, if they bail, I'm with you to the death, you and me, Jesus. And Jesus tells him, Pete, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No way. No way. And then when you read the story and you read the accounts in the gospel, sure enough, as he's going on trial, Peter's outside, and a little girl asks him, do you know him? And he says, no, I don't know. I don't even know him. You know, another guy, hey, aren't you one of them? No, never knew him. Another one, I'm pretty sure by your language. No, and he pronounces a curse. He literally says, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. And the third time he says it, the rooster crows, and he looks up just as they're leading Jesus out, and Jesus turns to look at him. So he's looking him right in the eye. This is a guy who's telling us now that he knows that he was chosen before by foreknowledge of God. Jesus knew ahead of time, Pete, I know you're going to bail on me. And he restored him afterwards. You know, if you love me, feed my sheep. You know that section. But we've all been chosen through sanctification of the Spirit, setting us apart unto obedience. That's why we're to be chosen. He says in verse 3, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, made us born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, one of the things that was pounded back to me multiple times this last few days is that we do have a hope. Our hope is the resurrection. Our hope is that there is a life after death. And whether it's the Lord coming to retake us back to be with him before we die, or it's after we die being raised from the dead, that's our hope. That's what we live for. Are there benefits to being a Christian here on this earth? Absolutely, and in every way. But Paul himself says, hey, if it's in this life only that we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most miserable because we suffer for being a Christian. If you Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you choose to forsake the world, to live like a stranger, to follow Christ, like we're going to see how he says to follow him, you're going to suffer for it. Many of the men who addressed us were older men, and they talked about some of the stuff that they've gone through in their lives. But we have a living hope. They had a living hope. To an inheritance. This is our hope. Incorruptible, undefiled. I like inheritance. I like the idea of, you know, getting something that I didn't earn. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And it says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, if you're really worried, like I'm going to blow this thing, the Lord has the power to keep us until that day. And he says, wherein, speaking of that salvation, in our salvation, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Right now, you greatly rejoice. One of the best things for that from that conference is 850 men. 850, there's a collection of pastors, assistant pastors, and guys who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. A lot of them, most of them, all of them really serving in ministry in one form and another, so that they've set their life on following the Lord, serving the Lord. And this is their chance to get apart and get fed and hear from God and be stirred up and motivated. The worship was awesome down there. The guys who were leading it were from Calvary Philly. Great band. And I wish I could take all of you guys to be there, especially all you guys to be there, because, and we make a point, I like to sit near the front. I like to be, right? And I like to be on the aisle because I like to spread out, you know, when I sit. But we always, so we made a point to try to get there early to get seats every time near the front. But to stand there, and the first thing kicks off, words go up, starts playing a song, and you have 850 guys singing at the top of their lungs. Not 850 guys going, shine, Jesus, shine. No, it's guys who say, I got two or three songs to worship my Lord, pour my heart out. I'm going to go for it, and I'm going to sing. And, you know, I'm sitting next to Alan. Alan's a great brother. He said, you know, because we get done, and we're like, man, that set really hurt my voice, because he sang in a range that was tough for us. And Al said, see, that's your problem. You're concerned about tone and pitch. If you just throw all that away, just sing wherever it feels comfortable for you, whatever notes at whatever time, it's really no problem. And yet, even among that, with that many guys, there are some who could sing, and it was just inspiring. And it makes you get a little taste of what's it going to be like in heaven when we finally have voices that can sing well, that can worship him. I mean, the one section where we did communion the second night went from 7:30 until about 11 or a little later. I couldn't say I was like this after it was over, because we were just caught up. And we should be, because of our salvation, greatly rejoicing. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And don't think of that as in, oh, I'm tempted to sin. It's not. It's trials. It's proving. Because these people that Peter was writing to were going through many trials. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's going to say later on in the book in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Don't think that it's strange that you're suffering a trial, that you're going through difficult times as a believer. And, you know, you've heard me speak many times about the lie of the prosperity gospel that says if you're a follower of Jesus, you will always be healthy, you'll always be rich, you'll be the head and not the tail. And it's a very appealing doctrine. It just falls apart, especially when you go somewhere where you're not in America and you see reality. One of the guys speaking was Frank Drown, He was the first guy. He was an older gentleman. He's about 80 years old. I don't know if you know who Frank Drown is. Frank Drown was a missionary for 30, 40 years over in the rainforest. I forget exactly where it was, but he was a missionary to one of the Indian tribes out in the jungle. He was working with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. You guys saw the movie The End of the Spear. Those were his friends. They were all working on different tribes. And he was talking about being over there with his really close friends that he loved and he worked with, and then there being a group of Indians in the north that were headhunters, that were, you know, there were oil companies trying to do exploration up there, and every time they sent somebody in to check out the ground, those guys, they'd be killed by this tribe. And so they decided, of course, the oil company wanted to just send in the army and wipe out the Indians because they were inconvenient. But Nate and Frank and Jim and a couple other guys decided, no, we want to try to reach them. And they were racking their brains, and they came up with a way that they thought they could reach these Indians. And they went through this plan, and it seemed like they were doing some stuff with a plane and dropping off gifts, and they seemed to be received well. And so they were going up to actually land and make contact with them. And Frank was going to go, but then they decided, you know, Frank, you got a bunch of little kids, and this could be dangerous. Why don't you stay back, and we'll go. And so his friends went off, and they flew in, and they landed, and didn't come back for a day, for 2 days, for 3 days. And then he told about going up there. They got a few soldiers and went into the area where the plane had landed and found the plane and the treehouse that they had, but their friends weren't anywhere to be found. And then finally the military sent in a helicopter, the U.S. military, and started looking for their friends. And the helicopter went up and then came back and said, we see something in the water over there. So he went over and found two guys floating, well, in the river. Of course, they'd been in the river for 3 or 4 days. So he said, we pulled them out, and we couldn't tell who was who. They'd been eaten by fish. We had to measure the bodies. The only way we could tell is because we knew one guy was taller than the other, so we figured out which was which. But then they went back looking again for his buddy Nate Saint, who was the plane, the guy flying the plane, and they found another body floating in the river, and he's talking about pulling his friend out of the river, and the guy had a spear through his head. And he broke down and he cried. And he talked about saying, God, why? You could have stopped that. That didn't have to happen. You could have made it so you could have made it so they couldn't have got in there. You know, they only had a small window of time. Why, Lord? Why would you let that happen? And in the cost and the pain. But then, you know, talking about afterwards how Jim Elliott's wife and the circumstances the Lord engineered so that Elizabeth Elliott could actually go back in there and talk to those Indians and the ones who had murdered her husband, and how a large number of that tribe has now come to faith in Christ, and how it was all turned around because of those men. But saying, you know, the pain of it, and talked about going into the mission field, being called to go in and seeing his father saying goodbye to him when he was going off in the mission field, and then walking away down the street crying, and because his father had an incurable disease, but he didn't tell his son because he didn't want his son not to go into the mission field. So his father said goodbye and put on a stiff face and everything, and then went away knowing that he'd never see his son again. And you think about the cost, and then I think, you know, sometimes I come here when I have a cold. You know, sometimes I'm hungry because I don't get a chance to eat before I come to church. That's the extent of my suffering. And I think, you know, think about the cost. But then here's this man, 80 years old, and he's now 80-whatever years old, and he's up in Canada, in the northern part of Canada by Alaska, trying to reach the Indians up there, starting a radio station. Retire when I die. I mean, that's my retirement, I think. Because he knows that the reward is worth it, that there is a reward at the end. But the trials are not strange, and man after man was telling us about the trials that they went through and crying out to God and saying, God, why? And Pancho Juarez talking about his wife getting brain cancer and going through 5 years of madness with chemo and, you know, her bald and swollen up from steroids and not able to control her body functions and drooling and half out of it and saying, Lord, I'm serving you. I'm a pastor. Why would you do, why are you messing with, or he's Hispanic. So he's like, why are you messing with my wife? You know, I'm your man. And yet knowing that that is part of the trials of our faith, would it be worth it at the end because of the reward that we have waiting for us? Though it be tried with fire, your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though you now see him, though you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, You know, Peter had seen the Lord. He had heard the voice from heaven. He had touched him. They'd hung out with him for 3.5 years. But these people he's writing to are following Jesus Christ like we do, never having seen him. I've never seen Christ. I've never had a vision of him. But we follow him and we love him, knowing what he did for us. He says, receiving the end, which is the aim or the purpose of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He said, you know, the prophets wrote about these things. They wrote about the suffering of a Messiah who would come, and they didn't understand it. And they tried to understand, and they couldn't understand how God's chosen one could be suffering, how God's anointed one could die, like Isaiah described. But they never understood it. And he said they found out that it wasn't for them, that they weren't to understand. It was hindsight that you would be able to understand it as we can see it now, that they ministered those things to us. And such things that even the angels are freaked out by it. They don't understand. They think, wait a minute, I've seen God. I've seen Jesus in heaven since we were created. Why in the world would you go down there to live like them, to swim in the cesspool that is humanity? How could you possibly love them that way? I ask myself the same question. He says, wherefore, because of that, because of the sacrifice and the sufferings of Christ and the hope that we have waiting for us, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober in hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of all of that, gird up the loins of your mind. You know how when you're laying around on the weekend, I don't know how it is at your house, get up on a Saturday morning, pajamas on, whatever form that may be, I'm in no hurry to kick those pajamas off. I like to lounge around in my pajamas. In fact, I work from home a couple days a week. A lot of times I work in my pajamas. But you're always kind of on the edge because you think, you know, the UPS guy might show up and somebody's going to have to go to the door, you know. So you're not really ready to do much when you're lounging around in your pajamas. Girding up the loins of your mind means making your, the picture of the garb of the day, they would wear long robes. And even the guys, as weird as that seems, not most practical thing. If you've ever seen a lady try to run in a full-length dress, doesn't really work that well. Get caught around your legs. Same thing with a guy when he's wearing a full-length dress, I guess. So when they had to actually move and do something, they would reach underneath, grab the back hem of their robe, pull it around to the front, tuck it down in the belt. So now you've got, you know, some bloomers on. You got the bottoms up, your legs are free, you can move. That's girding up your loins. It's, you know, pulling up your pants, really, and turning your robe, your skirt into a pair of pants, so that you can move. And Peter's telling us, and, you know, hits me especially as a man, pull up the skirt of your mind and put on your pants, put on your big boy undies, get ready to move. You know, it's time to start thinking and being ready to move, not be just lounging around in your mind. And I think, how much time have I spent lounging in my mind, mentally in my undies, unprepared, not paying attention, not ready for what might come, who might knock on my door? But given everything that the Lord has gone through for us, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. To be sober, you understand what sober is, means not drunk, means in control of yourself. It means not blunted or dulled, or and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought. Hope. Be actively hoping, pursuing, looking forward to, expecting the return of the Lord. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Former lusts. You know, you read the word lusts, and maybe it's because of our culture. When I read lust, I think sexual lust. But that's not necessarily what this is talking about. It's really just talking about desires. You know, you can lust after a woman or a man. You can lust after a car, you can lust after a house, you can lust after food, you can lust after alcohol, you can lust after drugs, any number of things. Peter's saying, don't fashion yourself according to the former lusts. Any guys have ever smoked, or if you smoke now, you understand how it is. I smoke for a while. And when you, you know, it gets a hold on you, whether it's because, you know, you're addicted to the nicotine and, you know, it works with coffee too. In some ways I fashion myself according to my lust for coffee. I know that if I wake up in the morning and if I don't get my, and I don't drink that much, usually only a good sized cup first thing in the morning. If I don't get that by, say, you know, nine or so, the headache starts. Really makes me angry too, that I get a headache in your brain. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were saying, you know, isn't it interesting, even when you've got that coffee headache and you finally get the cup, you can just put it in your mouth, and like the headache will start to abate because it knows it's coming in. But you think about what we do. We fashion ourselves. When I have to go to work early on Monday mornings, the night before, I set up the coffee pot. I wash out my cup because I don't have a whole lot of time in the morning. I prime it. I get it all ready to go so I can just stumble by, hit the button on my way to the shower. When I used to smoke, you fashion yourself around where you can smoke. Now that you can't smoke anywhere anymore, it's so much worse, you know, because you have to find that 1 2-by-3-foot square area outside away from all other humans where you can actually light up and smoke. And you think about how much of your life is conformed around that. You know, I have some relatives who smoke very heavily, and air travel is pretty much out of the picture for them now because they can't smoke anywhere. And to go 2 or 3 hours, I mean, you think I have it bad with coffee. Take somebody who's heavily addicted to cigarettes. You ever see somebody with the shakes, you know, trying to get that one lit because they're missing that nicotine? Well, think about all the things that we've become addicted to in this life, whether it's food, clothing, entertainment. I mean, how many people schedule their life around television shows? You know, the finals to American Idol were this week, right? When I was in Maryland. But I mean, that's why they have TiVos now. The whole industry was invented so that people could fashion themselves around whatever their particular thing they wanted to watch is. The Super Bowl, football, the whatever the sports are, UFC fights, I follow those pretty close. We fashion ourselves according to so many things, but yet, you know, he says, above all, we're to be obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts and our ignorance. Certainly, things that are outside of his will should not be shaping us. And Paul says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. Don't be shaped by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, work out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But he, here in verse 15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in, what's that word? All manner of conversation. Conversation, King James, it just means lifestyle. It means in whatever area of life it is, live holy. What you watch, watch holy things. What you read, read holy things. What you listen to holy things. What you eat, eat holy things. You know, we prayed for the meals when we were down there. On the way home, we stopped at McDonald's, and then we stopped at Taco Bell. And most of our prayers were, Lord, deliver my pancreas. Lord, please, just help that to pass through me without doing any damage. I'm not even going to ask you to try to bless that and make it anything good. But you think about what we ingest and what we put in. All manner of conversation of lifestyle is to bring glory to God, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. One of the things I was convicted of is I need to get back to making sure I'm living like I'm just passing through, that this is not my home. I am not settling in too comfortably. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world but was manifest in these last times for you. Think about the cost. You know, we used to have an aimless, pointless, without direction life. What were we living for? The next weekend? The next holiday, the next drunk, the next high, the next relationship? Pointless. Just going through life, doing enough to get by, to get us to the next thing that we were looking for. That, he said, was a vain conversation, literally an aimless or pointless lifestyle. But we were bought, we were redeemed by Jesus Christ away from that. And he came in these last times for you, for me. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, and this is what we're supposed to have, unfeigned love, unfaked. You ever fake love? If you've been to church, sometimes you have to, because people are really annoying at times. But he calls us to unfeigned, unfaked love. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And it's interesting. I mean, he is talking about holy living and ordering our lifestyle so that it's pleasing to God. But all of that is nothing if it's not accompanied by love. It wasn't a holy lifestyle. Jesus didn't say, you know, by this shall all men know you're my disciple because you don't drink, smoke, chew, or run around with those who do. He didn't say any of that. He said the reason why people will know you're my disciples is because you love one another. Because that ain't natural. The rest of the world doesn't. They love you as much as they need to get what they want from you. But that's not the way it's supposed to be in the church. New commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love me? Selflessly, putting me first, laying his life down for me. That's how we're supposed to love one another. He says, being born again, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, this life is fading. It goes by so quickly. You know, to see these guys getting up in their 80, 60, 70, whatever, and talking about, yeah, it just seems like the other day I was in the minute, we were just starting out, and now we've been through this and been through that, and I can turn around being 40 going on 41 and think it seems like just the other day I was in high school, and yet how quickly it goes. Is it really worth holding on to? Now, I want to blow through this next part pretty fast because I want to get to a couple verses. But he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, you know, and that's consciously effort, taking the effort to put aside malice, which is wickedness. Guile means deceit, hypocrisies, don't be acting, and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Think of that. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word. How's your hunger for the Bible? You ever see a little baby when it's first born or when it's hungry? You've heard a baby when it was hungry. I mean, scream bloody murder. The world must end until I am fed. Everything else comes out of the focus. Nothing else matters. Feed my belly. You know that little that cry of a little. My niece used to do that to me. She lived with me when I was in my parents' house when she was first born, and oh my word, I swear they were feeding her Tabasco sauce, the way that kid cried and cried and cried. Well, you think of a baby desiring, wanting to eat like nothing else in the world matters. That's to be our desire for the sincere milk of the word. Is that my desire? Do I wake up in the morning hungry for that above everything else? Is that the last thing I want to go into me to ingest before I go to bed at night? That doesn't always describe me. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, absolutely. Once you taste something good, you want it. And tasting the word to see the Lord has done for us. To whom coming, as unto living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built into a spiritual house. He is building himself a house of people. We are the living stones of that. A priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, your chosen generation, your royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And that doesn't mean you're just peculiar. It just means you're separate, you're special. You're one of a kind. You're something that he's taken off to the side for himself. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness into this marvelous light. Which in times past were not a people. We were not a people. But yet he brought us together and are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. You know, when you travel, there are certain things that you do not do. Any of you guys who've ever been down to Mexico know there's one thing you don't do when you travel to Mexico. You do not drink the water. Because there are little critters inside of that water that war against your intestines. I mean, they've been talking about Montezuma's revenge for hundreds and hundreds of years because the water down there is nasty and it'll wreck you internally. Well, in the same way, the things that are in this world, the fleshly lust, the things that we desire, not spiritually but soulishly because of the type of people we are, those war against our soul. And he's begging, abstain from that. You know, anybody who has ignored the advice to abstain from the water in Mexico really wishes they would have listened. And any Christian who ignores the advice of brothers and sisters who've gone before us and tasted it and had themselves wrecked by it and say, you know, you don't want to go down that road. I've been there. I've tasted that. It's not good. Find themselves in a bad place. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, your lifestyle. We should be living honestly, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I remember reading about an atheist, I can't think of what his name was, that used to go out and listen to Spurgeon preach. Remained an atheist. And somebody asked him, why do you go listen to him? You don't believe what he's saying. He says, nah, but he does. And he could see in what the guy said, and he could see in watching his life that it was real, that it was different. And even an atheist who won't acknowledge God recognizes that guy lived like it was true. And that's my hope, that at the end of my life, people will look at me, you know, nothing better I could think of to be on a tombstone than he lived like he thought the Bible was true. That would be fine with me. He lived like he really believed there was a God who heard every thought, who watched every aspect of his life, and thoroughly expected to have him take him home at the end of his life. And then he says this, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. Anybody ever ask, well, I just want to know what God wants for my life. Here it is. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, submitting yourself to every ordinance of man, obeying the law, obeying the government, whether it be to the president as supreme. That's not an easy verse for me. Some presidents I like more than others. All of them have disappointed me in my adult life in one way or another. But yet, we glorify God. That is the will of him, that we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men. All men. Even the ones that want to marry other men. I have to honor all men. Love the brotherhood, all Christians, even the ones that annoy me. Fear God, absolutely. Not scared of, but a holy, reverent fear. And honor the king. Pray for the president. Pray for the governor. Pray for Snow and Collins. Pray for all of our local representatives. Elizabeth Schneider. Pray for Michoud. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. Doesn't matter whether you got a good master. And he's not even noticed this. I mean, sometimes we think we need to change the culture. Like it's my job to make everything right in the culture. He's talking about slavery. Does Peter say, and cut out all that slavery? No, he doesn't. He says, slaves obey your masters. Paul's going to tell masters, treat your servants as one who has a master over him. But the gospel changed the hearts, and you had churches where you would actually have slaves being in leadership in churches where their masters would also attend as believers who would be underneath them. And then they'd go back to being a slave at the house where the other one was the master. The gospel turns that all upside down. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? He says, you know, if you act like an idiot, if you do something stupid, if you drive 100 miles an hour, if you go out and drink and drive, and then you get arrested, and you take it well, big deal. That doesn't do you any good. But if you do what's right, and you're punished for that, if you live godly, you're kind to all people, you try to live a holy life, and you're persecuted for that, and you take that patiently, well, he says, that's acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That was really the verse that got me. For even hereunto were you called. And he's writing to all strangers, all Gentiles, all believers scattered around. This is what you were called to, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow his steps. And you think about the way he suffered. They beat him, and he never said a word back. They falsely accused him. He didn't defend himself. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but you're now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know, I haven't processed everything that I've heard over the last few days, and obviously there's a whole lot more in these first two chapters. I skipped over quite a bit. But I guess I wanted to encourage you with this. This life is hard. It's hard for everybody. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. I think that's still a pretty accurate statistic, 100%. Death is complete in every generation. Some live a little longer than others, but in the whole grand scheme of things, you will die. Doesn't matter how young you are. If you live as a Christian and you resist the pull of the culture and you live like other people do not, if you take up your cross and you follow Jesus Christ, you will suffer difficult things. But at the end, it will be worth it. That the moment that we close our eyes in this life and we open them in the next, we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In 5 minutes after we're there, although there won't be minutes because it's an eternity, we're going to think that wasn't so bad. I mean, considering this, what was that? It's about a moment. I was struggling with denying myself coffee, booze, drugs, sex. Compared to this? Stuff? I think, you know, I don't think there'll be regret in heaven. Or maybe for a minute, till he wipes away all tears. Maybe there'll be a minute. But realize we have a hope. We have a living hope. This is not our home. And whatever comes down the pike, remember Christ. Remember what he suffered for us. And let's live in such a way, like we really believe it's true, like we expect him to return, and like we want our lives to be the gospel that's preached to those people around us. You know, the Lord is reminding me in the last few days that I am where I'm supposed to be. In fact, you know, you guys who come here regularly, on one level, I want to thank you, because I remember when I was trying to decide what I wanted to do with my life. I was, you know, computer guy. I always was a computer guy. When I'm going to school, I was really torn because there was a part of me that wanted to teach. I thought, you know, I'd really like to teach high school, like computers in high school. But I decided not to do it, and the reason why is because I would have no problem teaching as long as the people wanted to be there. The hard part would be the ones that had to take the course anyways, that just were forced to be in the class and they didn't want to be there, because I'd want to punch them when they were just goofing off and doing whatever. So I didn't. But then I realized now my passion is not computers, it's the Word of God. And I get to teach 3 times a week people who only want to be here. I mean, nobody, I didn't force anybody here. I'm not holding the gun to your head. Go if you don't want to be here, that's fine. But if the Lord has blessed me in that way, but I'm in this town. I know I'm supposed to be in this town. You guys live here. You're in this town. You're supposed to be in this town for now. And I was asked the little question, you know, is my heart really towards the people of this town? Do I really live my life like I love them and I so desire them to find out what it is that I found, that there is a God who loves them like he loves me and he died for them like he died for me? And am I willing to lay my life down to let them know the truth? Or am I more concerned about, you know, coming to church and then going home and not talking to anybody when I go to the grocery store or the Walmart or wherever? I didn't like that self-examination. I looked at it for a few minutes and I kind of put that aside. I need to spend some more time seeing where my passion is. I can get distracted. Shiny things distract me. But I would encourage you to check out your lifestyle. Ask what type of a message is it speaking to the people around us about not only whether or not we're just in sin, but even what do we value as important? What do we place our emphasis on? What are we living for? And then do we really love like he told us to love? Do I love you like I am supposed to? Do I lay down my life for you guys? Do I pour myself out into you? Are you loving each other fervently? Or are you just coming together for an hour, hour and a half, couple times a week maybe, or once a week, and then saying close enough? I'm so glad that Jesus didn't say close enough for me. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have set aside for us a living hope, and that it is kept. Lord, it's an inheritance. It's going to be undefiled. Nothing's going to mess with it. And Lord, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Lord, break our heart. Break our hearts with the things that break your heart. Lord, help us to see people with your eyes. Help us to love people like you do. And Lord, please help us to hang in there until you come. We just want to be found faithful. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we do ask that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.